I want to open up and talk about something today that I've been wanting to preach on for a while and just haven't kind of synced it all together in my mind, but I think it came together this morning. I've been studying all week, but I've been up since early, like, Lord, bring this thing together. So we're calling it When Cultures Clash. When Cultures Clash. And my question here is this: how do we live as Christians in this culture? That's it. How do we live as Christians, as believers in this culture? How do we deal with the cultural climate we see, the shifting culture? And it seems like everything happens more rapidly now. Even in culture shifts, it seems it can happen more rapidly because we're in a global village and we have AI and, you know, we're connected to people around the world and things shift quickly. But as believers, you know, we want to live holy lives in the midst of any culture we're placed in. We want to live a life for Jesus, right? So I want to look at this and just take our time and break this down. So I hope this is good enough today that you can share it with somebody, maybe your kids especially, who are in school or who are in college. You know, it's really a crying shame that a lot of Christian kids who are raised in church go away to college and just lose their faith. Even Christian colleges, and just lose their faith. It's a real shame. I'm going to be speaking. Y'all pray for me. I'm going to be speaking Thursday and Friday at a Christian school. But so we need to really know. I mean, from kids, you know, it's always been my goal to see kids raised in our church or going to our youth group leave here and go on and do great things for the Lord. Doctors, lawyers, professors, business people, farmers and teachers and evangelists and pastors and missionaries. Go and do it all as Christians in this world. Amen? And be successful at it. You have a vocation. The term vocare in Latin means to call. So you have a vocation in life. And that doesn't just mean, you know, just those who are called to preach or just those who are called to be missionaries or evangelists or pastors or whatever. Everyone, I believe, has a calling in life to fulfill. And I'll say this too, no matter if you're in those retirement years, you know, Brother Ted Shuttlesworth says the only retiring he does is put four new ones on his car every now and then. So, but nonetheless, if you've retired from your work, you have more time to devote to being a blessing and to ministering out of your gifts and out of your talents and out of your experience that you've gained. Amen? So any point in life, and I think one of the greatest tasks we have as people who are older is to help those who are younger find their calling, find that destiny that God has on their life, that imprint that the Lord has on their life. It's our job, and we can do that. Amen? So let's open to Jesus' prayer in the garden in John chapter 17. And I'm just going to read a couple verses, then we're going to go look at the life of Daniel. Okay, so John 17, I'm going to read just three verses here. Verse 15, Jesus is praying to the Father before his passion, his betrayal, his crucifixion. He's praying to the Father, and he prays, I do not pray that you should take them, meaning his disciples, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, being Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So notice these principles. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're sent to the world, not taken out of the world. We're here for a purpose. Amen? The opening sentence of Aristotle's Metaphysics says this: all men by nature desire to know. All men by nature desire to know. We all want to know who we are, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing. Those are some of the most basic questions every one of us have asked, every human being will ask. Who are we? Why are we here? And what are we supposed to be doing? a popular Christian podcaster named Kerry Newhoff. He had this article on the ways the church should deal with culture. And he said there are basically five options. And I thought I would just throw these out to you as a preface to this whole thing today. He says, number one, the church can be absolutely oblivious to culture. We can remain locked in like a time capsule and become totally irrelevant to the world. People can walk in here and we look like 1930 and sing like 1930 and be completely irrelevant to the world. Number two, we can hide from culture. We can just hold up and have this kind of monastery mentality that we're just going to hide from it all and we're just going to let it all go straight to hell and we don't care because it's us four and no more. But we can't reach a culture we're hiding from. Number three, we can slam the culture. And I've done my fair share of slamming the culture. But you know what? Jesus spent zero time asking the government to change during his ministry. The Apostle Paul appeared before government officials on a regular basis. And he didn't really ask them to change the laws of the land. He wanted to witness to their souls to bring them into the kingdom. Number four, we can embrace people and offer an alternative. We can be welcoming but not affirming. We can be loving but not buying into the stream of culture. We can embrace people and offer an alternative. Like we're in an age where anything is whatever someone thinks it is in a certain situation, such as sex. Christianity teaches that it's sacred. We offer an alternative. In a culture where greed and debt have become the norm, Christianity says we can be generous and give. And God will bless us and prosper us as we live righteously. We offer an alternative to the world. Can we shout amen? Amen. And then finally, Kerry Newhoff says we can use the culture to reach the culture. We don't have to become sinful and take on the sinful attributes of the culture. But we can have a positive and powerful change as we become Jesus people in the midst of the culture we're in. Can somebody shout amen? Amen. So let's turn to the book of Daniel and let's look at this amazing prophetic book of Daniel. And I want to look at Daniel's life in particular as a model of how to be someone who's in a contrary culture, but succeeds. He becomes super successful in a culture that was not his. Daniel chapter 1, the Bible says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. If you know biblical history, that the northern kingdom of Israel was already taken captive by the Assyrians. And then some years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was besieged and taken captive by the Babylonians and its king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when they carried off captives, though, the Babylonians didn't take everyone. They kind of took the choice people of the land. And so verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God. So they took treasures out of the temple of God, which was carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure of the house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Okay? Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them the daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So they're placed into 3 years of training and enculturization. They got to dress like the Chaldeans. They have to speak the language of the Chaldeans. They have to know the laws and the customs of the Chaldeans. And as part of their physical training, they wanted them to eat the food of the Chaldeans. Verse 6, now from among these, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice those names. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. So here we have a situation where these guys are brought into a foreign culture, a pagan culture, and they're beginning the process of indoctrination, enculturization, bringing them into the ways and thoughts of the Babylonians. But it says in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So, out of all of this stuff they were having to take on and imbibe, Daniel said, hey, okay, we're going to draw the line here. We're not going to take your food or your drink. We're not going to participate with that. Why? I think, first of all, maybe that food had been sacrificed to idols. Maybe it had been used in pagan rituals. Or, secondly, maybe it just wasn't kosher according to Old Testament law. Or maybe Daniel could have seen, and this is well documented in history, that the Babylonian courtiers tended to be plump and overweight. Don't shout me down on that point right there. And Daniel might have been looking for something he could still control in his life. If I got to learn their language and wear their clothes and act like, what can I control? And I think he really took a stand here when it came to Jewish dietary laws. I really think it was. What the Babylonians were trying to do, as many great conquering powers have throughout the centuries, they were trying to stamp their identity onto these Hebrew boys. They were trying to stamp their identity onto these Hebrew boys. Belteshazzar, which was Daniel's name, means God is my judge. Belteshazzar means Baal, protect the king. Hananiah's name became Shadrach. Hananiah meant the Lord is gracious. Shadrach meant command of Aku. The next Hebrew boy took on the name Meshach. His original Hebrew name was, who is like the Lord? To Meshach, which means, who is what Aku is? Abednego, which is the Babylonian name, was converted from the Lord is my helper to a servant of Nebo. They placed these foreign pagan names on these boys to stamp a new identity on them. Now, one scholar even says the word Belteshazzar is feminine. And that name was placed on Daniel, a feminine moniker. So these Hebrew boys had to undergo all this, but they said, when it comes to the food, we're not doing it. Because if we have to live in this culture, how can we make a stand And how can we keep ourselves from losing ourselves in this culture? Wow. So I'm going to ask us, how can we as believers effect positive change, do all that God has called us to do, and not lose ourselves in the midst of this culture? Because even though somebody wants to change your name or identity, if you know who you are, they can't do it to you. So what I want to deal with this morning is one defense we have of being effective in this culture and not allowing the world to wash us away, and that is our identity. We have to know who we are. We have to know who we are. Come on, look at your neighbor and say, you have to know who you are. If you're not secure in that, the culture can wash you out. If you don't have any root system, any foundations built as to who you are, the culture can wash you out. Okay? So we're getting down in it this morning. Y'all hanging on with me here? So let me give you three things that I think relate to our identity and are going to help us and our kids in the upcoming decades. Okay, first of all, you got to know you're God's best. You got to know you are. Come on, say it with me. I am God's best. I'm going to prove it to you. You are God's best because in the book of Genesis, it says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Now let's stop right there. God saved, I think, the pinnacle of his creation until the sixth day. I think he created the sun and the stars and the moon and the heavens and the firmament and the bodies of water and all of the other life forms. And then he formed man as the final piece of his creative work. And it's to man he came and breathed his breath into. And that breath is the Hebrew term ruach, which is breath or spirit or life. He didn't just give him physical air. He gave him a living soul. And that's what distinguishes humanity from all other life forms. We are living souls created in the image of God, stamped with his identity, made in his image. And then the next phrase said, he created them male and female. So as Russell Johnson says, there's prophetic destiny in your biology. Who you were created as a human being determines your future. Some of y'all will get that after lunch today. God made nothing inferior. He made nothing second class. He made everything unique. He made everything exceptional. He made everything one of a kind. I believe one of the reasons why people cave to culture is they really don't understand who they have been created to be. And here's what's interesting. If you look at other religions and other cultures that don't believe in God like we do, they, you know, sometimes I think there's a lack of value in the human person. Because every religious faith tries to explain why sin and evil are in the world. And some come up with the issue, well, it's because of something you did in one of your past lives. Because they have this reincarnation worldview. So you're dealing with something in your past life. So if you're burning off those sins now in this life, why should I have any compassion towards you and help you? Or maybe someone in a mystic worldview would say you're just suffering with something maybe your ancestors have done, or you've upset the ancestors in the heavens, or you've upset nature. And somehow nature, Mother Nature, is coming back after you, and you're really reaping what you've sown in a sense. But Christianity has an alternative worldview. And that is, every one of us have been touched by sin. And every one of us have been touched by the fall of mankind. But yet we still believe that every one of us is created in the image of God. No matter if you're the most wicked rebel running the earth today, you still have hope because you were created in the image of God. If you are unborn, if you're elderly, if you have someone who is suffering with disease or dementia, you still are created in the image of God and have value. And this has pushed Christians for centuries to reach out to the lowest of the low, the poorest of the poor, and help where no one else would help. That's a biblical worldview. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means we have authority in the earth realm. Because God said, now you will have dominion in this earth realm. You go conquer and take dominion over the earth. So we're not subject to a mother nature, so to speak, as some deistic form. But we have a responsibility as good stewards of this earth. And we are in authority in this earth realm. Secondly of all, we have value. Because we've been created in the image of God, that puts inestimable value in our lives. We are valuable more than silver, gold, oil in the ground, riches of this earth. It speaks to gender. Why? Because God created male and female, contrary to the opinion of some in society. And the biblical worldview actually gives a higher degree of respect and dignity to women than any other worldview. If you've been studying with me through the Pentateuch, you've seen it. Or through the Gospels with Jesus' life, you've seen it. Also, to be created in the image of God speaks to our personhood. You know, when we talk about the divine in pantheism and Eastern religions, as well as modern entertainment and Hollywood, God becomes an impersonal force or a universe expressing itself through various means. But God of the Bible is a real being. With a mind, will, and emotions. He's self-aware. He's purposeful. In the same way, he's granted human beings personhood. Uniquely so in all the creation. We are now self-aware. We have a will. We have emotions. We care. We have compassion. We are like God in this earth. We're volitional. We have a will. We have desires. We can make free choices that aren't pre-programmed by instinct or circumstance. In fact, we can stand up against animal instinct and make the right moral choice. We can stand up in a horrific circumstance and go contrary to the winds and make the proper moral choice because we are created in the image of God. We have a morality because we are created in the image of God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. He has concepts such as truth and justice and right and wrong. These only have meaning as they relate to God. And because of that, you and I differ from the animal kingdom, which merely follow instinct and are not necessarily moral agents. You and I were born moral agents with the freedom of choice. I have a few more here. It's just good stuff. We have creativity because we are created in the image of God. God is a God of beauty and God is a God of creativity. And when he made and painted the universe, man, the most beautiful things in this world are to go out and see the beach or see the mountains or see the flowers that bloom. It's absolutely mind-boggling to see God's creation and how he is a God of beauty. And so therefore, beauty and creativity only really have their greatest meaning and value as they relate to God. And I believe God has placed that in us. He has birthed that in us. I think we go back to the ancient philosophers of Greece. They realized, even though they weren't Christian or Jewish, they were coming to a realization that there must be a someone who created all of this. And one of the reasons why was because of beauty. Why do human beings appreciate beauty? Why do we appreciate the flowers that bloom? There must be a higher order that created that within us. And then finally, we're created in the image of God, and it speaks to love. Because God is a loving being. We believe He is existent in Trinity, three persons of the Godhead, which have enjoyed a perfect, loving, mysterious relationship from eternity past. Therefore, being made in the image of God means you and I were created with the capacity to love and with the capacity for relationship. So when you love and when you give your heart to somebody else, you are being like God. Because of all that, one of my heroes of the faith, T.L. Osborne, and his daughter wrote these words: no one has the right to destroy or disparage what God has created. What He's paid for and spent so much to redeem and justify. So we must never again condemn, discredit, or slander what God has paid so much to redeem and justify. And when you stop condemning yourself, then you can stop condemning others. As you start to believe in yourself, then you can start to believe in others. People who often criticize and condemn and rip other people are really miserable inside themselves. They're really miserable inside themselves. They haven't found who they really are. They're still searching. Let me tell you something. God created you in His image. Don't let any philosopher, any educational philosophy, any popular talk show host take that from you. You are beautifully and wonderfully created. You are beautifully and wonderfully created. I know the culture is inundated now with this transgender philosophy, and that kids are taught to explore their gender, that you don't receive what they were by birth, but now you can explore it, and the moral lines have been kind of erased away. I want to, and I have answered these questions. I've answered those questions from youth right here at this altar. Y'all think that's just Hollywood? I've answered those questions right here. I've had kids come up to me and tell me what their gender they were. And I said, okay. My response is, do you know you're beautiful? Do you know you're created in His image? Do you know that God has stamped you with destiny? Eternity's in your heart. If you could only see yourself as He has seen you, that He knew you in your mother's womb, that He's placed such value in you, He's given you the privilege of breathing air in this universe. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. You are wonderfully, fearfully made. Second thing, if you're in Christ, your identity takes on a whole new level. If you are born again and have asked Jesus into your heart, your identity takes on a whole new level because the Bible says you are now redeemed. So all that's wrong in the universe, the sin, the wrecking, Satan's authority that man handed to him in the garden, all of that that man became through Christ, you've been now bought out of. You've now been lifted out of it. That is the greatest story ever told. That's the greatest news we've ever heard. That we've been bought with a price and redeemed. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So if the value of something is determined by the price paid for it, If we can say that the value of something is determined by the price paid for it, then let's look at what price was paid for our redemption. God didn't send a prophet to do it. He didn't send an angel to do it. He didn't send a seraphim or cherubim to do it. But he said, I will go myself. I'll step off the throne, Philippians chapter 2. Divest myself of heavenly authority and divest myself of the glory I've known with the Father. And I will come down into human form, live the life of someone from the wrong side of the tracks, and I will give my precious blood a spotless, blemishless sacrifice so that my beloved people who I love and created, they can be redeemed and bought out of this mess and this wreck. So redemption refers to God's merciful and costly action on behalf of his people. We see it in the Old Testament. When he came and got the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, he said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I have come to buy you back. Redemption has always been part of God's plan, even woven, as we've seen, through the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus, that redemption, if an Israelite became poor and must sell themselves to a foreigner, they retain the right of redemption after they've sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. It was a hint, a type and shadow, a value that was to be played out in its ultimate expression in Christ in the New Testament. Think about the book of Ruth with the story of the kinsman redeemer, how Boaz bought her back basically out of her poverty and out of her shame and brought her into a fruitful existence. Hallelujah. And if you have to think about it, if we understand Matthew chapter 1's genealogy correctly, Boaz's mother was Ruth the harlot. He understood something about being taken in by the covenant people. And maybe he had a higher level of compassion than other men. I don't know. But that was somebody being bought back and being redeemed. Even in Jeremiah chapter 1 chapter 18, we see how God was the master potter. And he has to remake the pot on the potter's wheel into something better. This is the price of redemption. God created you in his image, but now he's come to buy you back and to draw you into his likeness. He's bought you back by the precious blood of Jesus. So now you can be a trophy of his grace, a poema, a workmanship, crafted in his mercy, hallelujah, in his eternal love and goodness. Hallelujah. So I appreciate art. I've never been like an art guy. I remember going to the National Museum of Art in Washington, D.C. with my girls when they were elementary school kids, and they were learning about art in elementary school, and they were telling me, oh, Dad, that's a Renoir, or that's a whatever. And I was like, you girls are smart. I know nothing about this. And then I married Dana, and her mother is an artist and is an amazing artist. And then we have a friend who's a missionary we support from this church, Lynn Berry, is an amazing artist. And so I've come to appreciate it a little bit more. My color schemes are not too good, though. Hallelujah. Y'all can see by my glasses this morning. That's why I'm not wearing them. I bought them. Dana said, Hans, what color do you think those are? I said, blue. She says, they're fuchsia, actually. So if I have to wear them, don't laugh. That's all I got this morning, all right? Praise the Lord. That's my color schemes in life. Last year, the greatest auctioned item I could find in the world was a Picasso. Have you ever seen Picasso's paintings? I'm thinking, what was he smoking when he did that? But anyhow, they are brilliant. I mean, they're supposedly filled with images and hidden meanings. But there was a Picasso that sold for $139 million. Now, I looked at this painting and I thought, wow. I'm totally out of that world, right? But I thought, man, somebody who knows that game, knows what it's worth, and is willing to pay that for it. I could go down to TJ Maxx and find something I would enjoy better. Or Hobby Lobby, excuse me, and find something I would enjoy better. But I'm not the one determining the value of that. It takes an expert to determine the value of that. Other people, thank God, aren't determining your value. It took an expert to determine your value. Some people wouldn't give 5 cents for us, but man, the God of heaven said, I will give everything I have. I'll give it all. Oh, you should lift your hands and give God some praise that he gave it all for you. I'll lay it down all for you to redeem you. Oh, somebody shout hallelujah. I am created in the image of God. I am redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Final thing. I could preach this all day long. Hallelujah. Final thing. I think that we can thrive in an environment of clashing cultures if we know who we are, know we've been redeemed, and if we understand, listen, that we're really citizens of heaven. As redeemed people, we are really citizens of another place. The Bible says in Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working of which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. An ambassador comes as a citizen of another country on a diplomatic mission for his kingdom or his king. An ambassador is under the protection and authority of the kingdom from which he came. An ambassador has power and rights of the kingdom or country from which he came to, in which he belongs. And an ambassador will one day be called home when his mission is complete. I lived in Washington, D.C. for 9 years, and we would see all the time these diplomatic license plates. And if you saw a diplomat license plate, you knew it was someone who was from another country who had special privilege in this country. And if I'm a U.S. citizen, and I have been in U.S. embassies in foreign countries, when you walk into a U.S. embassy, it technically represents a piece of America in that other country. If I come into that embassy, I have the protection and rights of a U.S. citizen on foreign soil. So what are we as citizens of heaven? What's he talking about here? We are in this world, but we're not of this world. We're assigned as a missionary to this world, but we don't really belong to this world. We are in the culture of this world, and we speak the language and look like the culture does usually, but that doesn't mean we're of that culture or of this land. It means I am here, kind of incognito at times, and sometimes living out loud. That I'm here representing my king and the kingdom that birthed me in his blood. Hallelujah. And he said, you go, my son, and you have my power and my authority behind you, for lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And you have my financial supply, you have my blessing supply, and you can call home to the home country anytime you like and have special audience with the king. And if you pray and agree with somebody, I will even grant special decrees and special favor on your behalf. And I will give you prophetic words as to what will come. And I will help you rescue others on assignment from this fallen system to bring them back home as immigrants to this country when you come back home. Somebody give the Lord a shout, hallelujah. If you know who you are, you can stand in the middle of any kind of assault the culture will shoot at you. Because it means you pre-decide how you will act. You predetermine, it's decided beforehand how you will act. You get up in the morning, you say, well, this I've got a tough meeting today, or I've got to deal with a situation today, but I know what? I'm going to submit it to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to go in as a man of God, and I'm going to have integrity, and I'm going to act as God would have me act, and I'm going to say the things the Lord would have me say. I will not participate in the things that displease Him. When you know who you are, you can stand on that. You know all of heaven is behind you, and you won't cave into peer pressure. Can somebody shout amen? Amen? So who are you? First of all, the Bible says you are a child of God. The Bible says you're a branch of the true vine, a conduit of Christ's life in you. The Bible says you are a friend of Jesus. The Bible says you are justified and redeemed. The Bible says your old man was crucified and now you are a slave no longer to sin. The Bible says you are not condemned by God. That's been lifted off of you. The Bible says you've been set free from the law of sin and death. The Bible says that you are an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. The Bible says you've been accepted by Christ. The Bible says you are called to be a saint. The Bible says in Christ Jesus, He has become unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. The Bible says your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost who dwells in you. The Bible says you are joined with the Lord and are of one spirit with Him. The Bible said God is leading you in triumph and in knowledge of who Jesus is. The Bible says that your mind has, your hardening, that hardening of the heart has been removed in Christ. The Bible says you are a new creature in Christ, that you have become the righteousness of God in Christ, that you've been made one with all others who are in Jesus Christ, that you're no longer a slave, but you are a child and an heir of God, that you have been set free, that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, that you are chosen, you are holy, and you are blameless before the Lord, that you are redeemed and forgiven by the grace of Christ, that you've been destined by God to receive an inheritance in Christ, that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because of God's love and mercy, you've been made alive in Christ. You're seated with Him in heavenly places. Hallelujah. You are His workmanship that will produce good works. You've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. You're a member of the body and partaker of His promise. You have boldness and confidence and access to God through faith. Your new self is righteous and holy. You were formerly in darkness, but now you walk in the light and you are a citizen of heaven. Come on, somebody give Him a shout. Hallelujah. That's who you are. Look at somebody and say, that's who you are. That's why Daniel could say, hey. Ashpenaz, let's do an experiment. Why don't you just let us not eat the king's meat or drink the king's wine? Why don't you just feed us vegetables and water? We're going to go plant-based for the next 10 days. And he's like, what are you talking about, man? That's not going to work. No, just try it out. Just try it out. So for 10 days, they didn't participate in the king's meat or king's wine. They just ate vegetables and water. The old King James is pulse and water. They just ate the vegetables and water, and at the end of 10 days, they came out and examined them. And they found out they were in better shape than all those had been eating all the fat cat food. Somebody shout hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, maybe there's something to diet in there. You know, we have a friend that's written books on that, but I'm just going to say it was a principle in there, and it was a spiritual principle that Daniel said, I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. I'm in Babylon, but I'm not of Babylon. I'm going to pray three times a day toward my home city of Jerusalem. And that same stick-to-itiveness, that same resolve, is seen in his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a little bit later when they stand before the statue of the king and they're like, we ain't bowing to it. It was seen later in Daniel's life when he's getting ready to be thrown into the den of lions. He's like, go ahead, man. Do what you want to. I know who I am. I know who I am, and I know in whom I have believed. And once you know who you are, you can stand. You can stand in the face of anything. You can charge hell with a water pistol, hallelujah, and be an overcomer. Can somebody shout amen? Come on, raise your hand and say, thank God, I know who I am. I know who I am. Come on, somebody shout hallelujah. What happens when culture clashes? You stand up and say, I know I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I know I'm his favorite. Hallelujah. I know I am a child of God. I know I'm God's best. I know I'm created in his image. I'm created for better than this. I'm created for better than this. I will see better days in my future in the name of Jesus. My family will be blessed. Hallelujah. I will be healed in my body. I will prosper in this life. I will not let the devil take me out before my time. I'm going to have a long life fully satisfied in Jesus' name. I know who I am. No devil in hell has any authority over me right now in Jesus' name. This church right now rules in the heavenly places in this area in the name of Jesus, because we are announcing every day the redemptive power and the redemptive work of God to the principalities. Paul said, we're here as an outpost of his kingdom, citizens of another land, walking with a different ID on us, saying, I am born again, I am blood bought, I am heaven bound, I am sanctified, I'm Holy Ghost filled, I'm fire baptized, I'm on my way to heaven, and singing and shouting with joy all the way home. Oh, somebody shout hallelujah. Come on, stand and give him a praise.
Hey, it's such an honor to have you join us for service. I pray the word was a blessing to you, and I pray you avail yourselves to the resources we have online. And if you're ever in the Elizabeth City area, or I mean Outer Banks or Tidewater, Virginia, make the drive. Come visit us one Sunday. We would love to welcome you here, and you can experience this yourself. As one man used to say, can't be explained, can only be experienced. There's some truth into that. Anyhow, thank you for watching. I pray the Lord will bless you and that you grow in your faith and fulfill the call that God has on your life. We here at Fountain of Life love you.